Let us resume our worship of God in this evening service, and we do so first of all in Psalm 48. We sing together Psalm 48, page 64. It's the version B there. We'll start at verse 8 in this psalm and finish, go through to the end of the psalm. You might recall that the Bible, it does have the city literally in the Old Testament, the city known as Zion, Jerusalem, but it is also pointing towards what is called the great city, the New Jerusalem, and that being the place where God chooses to dwell, and his dwelling place being amongst men. And we can keep that in mind even as we sing these words from the Old Testament. Psalm 48, at verse 8, as we have heard, now we have seen it so within the city of Almighty God, the city of the Lord, which by his grace he makes secure. Within your holy place, your never-failing love, we seek to know. And we'll sing through to the end of the psalm from verse 8 to God's praise, standing to sing, and as usual, remaining standing after that for prayer.
As we have heard now, we have seen it so.
Together. O Lord, our gracious God, almighty in your holiness, we lift praise unto you, mindful again as we hear and take your word, even a little of your glory. We give thanks too that as we think upon these things, we know that we ourselves are beneficiaries of your great and eternal purposes. In your word you speak of establishing your home amongst men. Do in us, we pray, those things that are necessary, that each of us will also be a part of that. That we will be ready, though it may require changes in us that may not seem easy. but do persuade us by your truth and in the person of your Son, this great demonstration of your love. Persuade us that all that is required is the way of your love, that when we are in you and in your love, there is nothing that can separate us from you. We pray that as we come to such things, that you would show us more clearly, that you would take away that fog from our sight and our understanding, so that we will all see this glorious home that you prepare for all who trust in Jesus Christ. And in such ways, O Lord, do grant a strengthening of faith in him, such that is suited for all that we are to face in your good purpose, all that we deal with at this very moment, the things that may have been turning over in our minds as we came here this evening. We set these things before you and pray for your preparing and your providing in each of them. In offering our worship now, we do so only through Christ Jesus our Lord, asking that in him you would grant your pardon, that great work of removing sin far from us. By this, make us ready to enter your presence with holy hands, bringing nothing that defiles. And then for all our words, all the more, O Lord, may your Spirit be at work in us by your word, working to bring about his fruit, lives of godliness and honorable character that do bring honor to you, pointing to you, lives that are light, lives that are very clearly pointed to an enduring city, a heavenly city, the city that has foundations. We pray that your praises would be at work in and through us, and that by this time that we are devoted to your worship today, we will be made all the more ready in your service in the days ahead. May your praises be to the glory of your name amongst men in our day as well. We ask all this, O Lord, and pray your blessing upon us now, for your sake and glory, and in the name of Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Let us turn for our first Bible reading to the Gospel according to John in chapter 17. Chapter that is a prayer of Jesus and a prayer that is very revealing, I think, is towards the heart of Jesus, towards his people, as well as towards his Father. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God grant blessing on his word in our reading of it together. And let's turn to respond in praise to our God and acknowledgement of his work, especially for his people. And it is in Psalm 37, page 252. We sing six stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 7. We are in a world where, as Jesus knew when he made that prayer, a world which in which there is a great deal of evil. For evildoers, fret thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou envy there to those that work iniquity. For even like unto the grass, soon be cut down shall they, and like the green and tender herb, they wither shall away. Instead of that envy that might be brought to bear, instead of that, in verse 3, set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. And then we'll sing through to verse 7. Psalm 37. Let's stand to sing.
Sing to you by the hands. For evil to
come down, shine.
Our second Bible reading this evening is in the epistle, the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, the first part of that chapter. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 11. The chapter begins with the word therefore. Let's remember then, just in summary, a reminder of chapter 11, the catalogue, the list of biographies of faith, if you like, great men and women, great exercise of faith that is shown to us there. And so the point continues, chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We read just so far, again, seeking God to bless it and enable our understanding that the praise would be his in his word. And again, as is our custom, we coming to God's word, we come first in prayer, again for his enabling. Let's pray together. Lord, we would give thanks for the richness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we were able to hear in his prayer for his people. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to hear him as there on your right hand he still intercedes for those who are his own. We're mindful too, O Lord, for the great eye that he had to your own glory, and that it is not just that he would preserve us or desires that we should be preserved and kept safe in the world that is around us with its hatred for him, but also his desire that your kingdom should be extended, the overcoming of evil with great good, and that sending that he committed to those that you had given to him, that you have given to him. We ask, Lord, that wherever you have placed us, that we too would have the desire of his heart upon our heart, that extension of your kingdom, your glory, even in this world, in this time. We pray for us as a congregation and our ministry in and around Cobham, a ministry to one another, but also that we would look to those around us and ways in which we may serve them with the greatest of gifts, the gift of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would keep us alert and awake to this, and that we would know that our purpose is not complete unless, in whatever else we're doing, unless we also have an eye to making disciples amongst the nations. We do remember the nations as we remember Lesotho this morning. We would continue to keep them, bear them before you, and the great needs of the setting of your people there. We pray too for Iran and the recurrences at times of trouble and that seem to be so inconclusive, and especially mindful, O Lord, that your people are in the midst of that and have often been seen as walking and living contrary to the present regime. And we pray for your protecting hand and upholding hand for them. But we rejoice too, Lord, that in the midst of all of this, we hear of many who are turning to Christ for the first time. And we give thanks for that, that you are causing your kingdom to grow, especially where it is surrounded by opposition and that same hatred that Christ himself knew. We pray for your upholding of various other activities and work seeking to extend the gospel. We pray for the Christian Witness to Israel school that is going on just in these couple of weeks. We ask that you would refresh and equip and stir, cause rejoicing in the hearts of the students, especially as they come to understand things more clearly. We pray too for the work of CWI elsewhere, particularly in some of the prayer notes, looking at New Zealand and the Wells family and their work there. We pray that you would uphold them, as so many of these your servants who have been diligent for many years and with very little apparent response. We ask, Lord, that they would yet find their encouragement in you. We would remember the Colegio San Andres in Peru and their particular need for a new chaplain at this time, and as they look at this for the sake of the opportunities as well as the difficulties that many families face, and yet the opportunities to minister to them in the gospel of Christ. May it be so too for the camps that are going on in this country and the holiday clubs that we know of run by churches. We pray that these will be again entering into opportunities in the lives of needy children and young people especially. Lord, amongst ourselves too, we pray that you would uphold us as we deal with various matters of our daily lives and concerns and interests. We pray for your blessing upon all who are able to take holiday of some duration, of some kind. Pray that you would grant preserving and traveling as well, mindful that our every step, our going out and coming in every day of life, we need to be commending ourselves into your care. And so we do. We pray too, as we've heard news through the past week from the Kutzer family who left us some little time ago, and the death of Emile's mother, we pray for the family in that, both in Canada and the rest of the family in South Africa as well. We give thanks with Reinhardt and his family for the recovery thus far of his younger brother, and we pray that that might continue, and you would bless them and cause them to continue diligent, often giving thanks for all your blessings to them. Now as we draw near to your word, we do pray that you would work in us, that we would truly humble ourselves to receive grace from you, that your word would be a blessing and effective for ourselves, but that we would be part of that greater picture that Christ himself had that does lead unto your glory. Hear us, O Lord, for your own name's sake. Hear us, we pray, pardoning sin all through our Lord Jesus. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read concerning Jesus, and at the heart of what I would draw your attention to this evening, in particular, are the words, "For the joy that was set before him." I tell you this evening about a man. You will tell me, rightly so, that he is God as well, that is, Jesus. But it is still appropriate to tell you about him as a man, chiefly at least. I trust the Bible. I pray that you do too. And as we read here, the Bible is telling us, at least in some regard, it is telling us about him as a man. That's what I intend to follow as well. Yes, don't get me wrong. I'm not denying that he is God as well. But it is especially in his humanity that comes out in what we read here. I'm telling you about him because the way the Bible tells it, it is that he sets the best possible pattern for how we need to approach our own lives. But as I see what the Bible says about him, I find that it's not just what he did that makes a difference. There's something about why he did it that I find quite stunning. Beyond words, there is something utterly remarkable about why Jesus did what he did. Will you come with me looking at this then this evening? Perhaps headings and divisions might help. Here are some very simple ones. It is to consider what Jesus did, to bear in mind as well what Jesus does, and then, as an answer to that, what will you do? What is it that Jesus did? Well, we learn in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, really a summary of what the New Testament tells us in more detail concerning the sufferings of Jesus. We learn, first of all, that Jesus endured, and put with that the despising, the shame. There is something of example here. It is not entirely the same as the examples of the faithful previous to this, but there is something of that. There is also the motivation. There is the draw that Jesus provides if we look to him as he is, not maybe as we might mistakenly conceive him at times, but as he truly is, he provides a draw to draw us on, to lead us on towards him. And that, we learn here, is to be the direction of our lives. He's using the imagery of an athletics meeting, run with endurance, the race that is set before us. Some would say that the cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, is the audience. I don't think so. It is people who are saying, this life is worth living. They're telling you, and they're almost behind you as you're about to set out on the race, and saying, go on, it's worth doing. But at the other end, looking to him, the direction. There was a sports day at the local school the other day, and it was interesting watching the different children running. There were some who, for some reason, seemed to think that the right thing to do was, within 90 meters, was to look over their shoulder about three times at the person who was in front of them. Yeah, it was strange like that. But others, the ones who won, they were looking at the finishing line. They didn't move their head one little bit. And that's what's in the picture here. Look to him. He is the one that sets the direction for us on this, what he says, is a narrow and hard way that leads to eternal life. What Jesus has done, his own endurance, it's all summarized in these few words. He endured the cross, despising the shame. In verse 2. These things must be read, I think, in the light of the sinlessness of Jesus. That's why I say he appears here very much in his humanity as he walked through these things. Bear in mind his sinlessness, along with the rights of glory that were his as the eternal Son of God. There was something of that in John 17, "Give to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." There's that in Philippians chapter 2, where he had every right to the glory of the Son of God. But as well as that, remember that he was a sinless man. That cross was endured as a man, primarily. Although there was obviously the agony of the Son of God, knowing distance, a sense of distance from the Father. But he endured. As verse 12 of this chapter puts it, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." It doesn't say he resisted to bloodshed. It tells us you didn't, implying that he did. Yes, that is precisely what he has done. He resisted sin. He was striving against sin. And that brought him to shed his own blood. And what does that mean? It always means death. He died to overcome sin. But that death was a death of shame. The death on the cross was a death of curse. It would be a death of great shame for a sinner. But here was a truly holy man, tempted in every way, yet without sin. The cross and the shame that went with it, the curse of the cross, all the despising, the shame, the spitting and everything that was cast against him, the mockery. It was dreadful. It would be dreadful for any one of us as sinners. None of it was warranted against him. And yet, he endured. He set himself to continue on through it, as we are taught here, because he was looking forward through it. It's as though there was this great obstacle, but somehow he could see something on the other side, that he had to go through this, literally through it, to get to the other side. And it was that he was looking to. There was no other way. And so he endured. But then comes the question, why did he do all that? This big question, why? And it is, I think, because he hoped. What did Jesus do? He endured. He also hoped. He had a hope. Why did he do all this? It's these glorious words for the joy that was set before him. He had a joy on the other side that he was expecting to reach. He knew it was there for him, and he would go on. It was especially significant in the light of what he had to endure, the two in contrast to each other. But that joy was the thing that drew him onwards, took him all the way through, enabled him for it. What is this joy? What is in mind here? Well, perhaps when you read on, you might think at the end of verse 2, he goes on through, he endures, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. And perhaps that was, you might think, is the joy, the great prospect that he had to be able to do that. And I believe, looking at John 17 especially, that is certainly part of it, an important part of it, that he was looking to the joy of being reunited with his Father in a sense. But there is more to the story of Jesus than just that, if we can put it that way. Now it seems to me, as we read John 17 and other passages speaking of the same things, there's a very strong strand that would suggest that the particular joy that Jesus had in mind here, and it is very closely related to the cross, the special joy that he anticipated, is the joy of having his people with him. That's so closely related to the cross. It's because of the cross that he could have a people that he would take to be with him. It's not just that in isolation, because taking a people to be with himself is what does bring great glory to the Father. And that is, yes, it is the great pinnacle for Christ himself, the Father's glory most of all. But to get there, there was this additional joy, as it were, that he was taking a people to himself. That's why he endured. So much of what Jesus said too, and what he said in the hearing of his disciples, it was about his work to bring them to the place of sharing a place with him, the same place that he would share with the Father. As we sang of the city, reminding us of the prospect of the great city, as these faithful in the Old Testament, it takes you back, and in verse 16 he says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These were men who were dead, they had not seen Jerusalem. There's a city in prospect even then that they are being taken for. And so much of what the Lord said to his disciples, perhaps you know some of those important verses in John 14, such as, let not your heart be troubled, and in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in the middle of that, he's talking about going to prepare a place for you. And I will go, I will prepare, I will come back, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And there's just something about the way he says it, that's such a great delight and a great joy that he is looking forward to. He's doing all of this because he has friends, he has family here, and he wants them to be where he is as well. And he's working that out by enduring all the suffering through to the cross. When he spoke of joy several times at the end of chapter 16 in John's Gospel, he mentions it also in his prayer. Mainly, he speaks about the joy of the disciples, even in this life. But that is such a major objective for him. It seems to be his great desire, the great route that he had set in front of him in order to bring about God's glory through it. But it was his great desire that he should bring a people to himself, and he himself is expressing to us the mind and the heart of God himself in heaven. To bring this about is to be a source of great delight for him, to finish that work which the Father had given him to do. What was that? It was to keep and to hold and to sanctify his people. That was a great pleasure to him, to be able to bear testimony to that in his prayer to his Father. Won't you dwell on that now? Keep returning to this. Look at what it was that carried Jesus through all that he suffered. It was to do the will of the Father. That's what took him through in Gethsemane. But he shared in that will, and that will was to lay a hold of a people, to secure his people to be present with him eternally. My friends, I feel so limited to explain what this is. It's really just opening the door into something here, I feel. But there is something incredibly glorious about what this says about Jesus. That the joy of Jesus' heart and the heart of God himself, his great joy will be to have you with him. That's an excellent thing. Maybe to suggest something like this, if you've ever known a time when, amongst other people, you've been very aware of your own limitations, perhaps you've made mistakes, and you feel the weight of these things, perhaps you feel you're just not adequate for the task before you, and you know that others know that, or you feel sure they know that, and yet there is someone you regard so highly, and they appeal to you and your contribution. They want you there. They want you to put something in. You're almost inclined to kind of look over your shoulder and say, is it me he's talking to? How can that be? Well, is it me is it you that brings joy to the heart of Jesus? It is. That's what this is telling us. Wrapped up in the glory of his Father through you, being brought to him. This Jesus is the Son of God, greatest of men. And the thing that he looked forward to take him on through that cross, which I would not wish on myself or anyone, the thing that took him through was the prospect that he will have you if you trust in him. That worst of deaths was so that he will have you, will have me with him. That is what Jesus hoped for. Powerful hope that he could endure the cross, despising the shame. That's what Jesus did. He endured, he hoped. And just to take it on from there a little, what Jesus does. And it is to open up a little more these themes of enduring and hope. What Jesus does, Jesus gives hope. Because of what he has done, everyone, without exception, who will hear him answer that call, will also enter into hope. That's the living hope that Peter speaks of in his epistle. It depends very much on Christ's resurrection. We have implied this as we take the last clause of verse 2, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He died, but he therefore had to rise again to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He is risen. This resurrection must be in place, or there would be no joy beyond the cross for Christ. He endured the cross because he had to rise again to sit at the right hand of the throne. It's almost that picture of pushing through formidable barriers, going through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. And he comes out into light and glory on the other side. As for us, what does that mean? Because of that resurrection. Paul tells us about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And amongst things he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He is saying, some will say there is no resurrection. And if our hope is in Jesus without a resurrection, we are to be pitied. And then he immediately says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. It's all changed. It's not like that. Because of his resurrection, there is a hope for sinful men. Through this conquering sacrifice that's portrayed for us here, that cross and shame that he has endured, he gives us a hope of fulfilling that joy, of entering into his presence. And it's a sure hope, it's an expectation in the full sense of that word. Perhaps you've heard it before, but just let me remind you, this is a certainty. It's not mere wishfulness or hopeful or speculative thinking. It's done. It's secured. It will be. We need to be convinced of that in all that we think of concerning what Jesus has done. There was nothing empty or futile about this life and work of Jesus. And that is assured to us by the Lord raising him from the dead. And so he gives us this hope because he is alive. He is preparing that place that he would come again and take us if we trust in him. And along with that and through that, Jesus also helps you endure with that hope. The great theme of these chapters 11 and this beginning here of chapter 12, it is this path and the outcome of the faith of men. And we may well also say that what Jesus did, remember, as a man, he was amongst us, and it was the outworking of his faith. He was a man of faith. And if chapter 11 is full of examples for us, then he is the supreme example, exemplar. But we learn that he's more than that. He helps you endure. In many other parts of the New Testament, we are taught that the Christian life is only true, it is only truly that if we live with Christ. Remember how often Paul uses the phrase in Christ. It is that binding together by faith so that he is with us in all things. He helps you endure. He is with you. He is bound with you, this one who has shown himself as the strong one. But it's also that there is this there's this particular emphasis on the work that he does towards us in our faith. He is described, he is named as the author and finisher of our faith, or you might say the originator, the beginner, and the perfecter or the completer of our faith. He is the source of our faith, any true faith. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He is the source of it. He's the beginning, the originator, the author of our faith. He is also the object of true faith. Just one example, John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, goes on to say, you believe in God, believe also in me. But he is the object of this faith. And so he begins it, he begins it even by being the object of that faith. It's in response to him that we exercise faith. But now we learn as well that he is the finisher, the perfecter, the completer of the faith that you place in him. It shouldn't be a surprise, because if faith is God's gift in the first place, it's of the nature that must receive divine help throughout. And it's in this sense that Jesus himself is busy in every way possible to bring about that the completion of that faith, to bring his faithful ones to himself. It's then that our faith will be complete, when we have received what we have hoped for, what has been promised. And so Jesus, by this, strengthens our faith, enables us to go on in faith. He will make it complete. He doesn't start it and then drop it. He is with us that we might continue to the end. And this perhaps comes up again as we look at the response. What will you do? And first of all, you must hope. Jesus hoped for you to be with him. His work is now complete, and such a future is assured. He knows that you will be with him because of what he has done. But that was his hope. In what he went through, that was his hope. He has focused such attention on you, as has God the Father. In the light of that, what will you hope for? Do you have a hope that has such strength to enable you to endure? Is your hope focused as his was? Is it fixed on what he offers? And what is glorious, and what is made available to you, that place to which he will take you, that heavenly country, that city that he is preparing, the city with foundations. In response to what Jesus has done, and the great motivation towards it, won't you take a firm hold on the hope that he offers? Take a hold on that now and don't let go. Set your hope in him. Make him your hope. I think Peter is very enlightening in this when you read what he has to say. We have heard what he had to say back in the Gospels, where he said, everyone else might leave you, I won't. In his first letter in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is showing that we need to let go of any confidence that you might put in yourself or other men and come to this living hope founded in him, the risen Lord. I think although they were Old Testament men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, they also put their hope in the things promised, better things, things with these lasting foundations. And because of that, their faith was firm. They faced dreadful things. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, the writer says to the Christians of his day. Have you? Have I? Have we gone through the things that so many of them did? And yet they stood by faith because they had a view to something greater. I think of Moses there. I wonder if we realize just what it meant to him that he was refused entry to the promised land. Until late on, he had every prospect of going in to this glorious land that God had promised. Yet Moses remained faithful. Look at Jesus, who endured. Yes, he prayed that it might be taken from him, but he endured because he had a joy ahead of him. And a crucial part of that joy was for your sake. Won't you take a hold of him as your hope in the light of all that he has done and endure with that hope, because of that hope, with that hope ahead of you and its fulfillment. Endure as well on the basis of this one living hope and the faith that he nurtures, the one who will bring it to completion. The call is to endure. Yes, we've talked about looking to Jesus, author, finisher of our faith, the joy that was set before him. This is the foundation for the call at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It means that you do need to press on through many obstacles. There's no hiding it. It is an endurance race. It means dealing very firmly with the obstacles in the beginning of verse 1, or halfway through verse 1, the middle. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Be active in it. Deal with it so that you can press on. It means choosing the way for his sake, establishing yourself on it in answer to him and strengthened by the work he does in your faith. He has given his all so that I might find real joy. Let me strive for the completion of his joy, enduring to the end. As Paul writes in that chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, in the closing verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Why should you be immovable? Because you otherwise will be movable, because there are things that will move you. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And labor always speaks of hard work. But it's not in vain, because he is risen. And there is a great hope, and a hope of great joy that is yours through faith in him. In order to close, just to remark on this, I have touched on a number of the implications of what Jesus has done. The implications, what it calls forth from you. It's not enough to just reflect on the great things that the Lord has done and say wonderful things and then to go away and let it make no difference at all. Yes, we must do that. We must reflect on his greatness and his great works, because then we will give the thanksgiving that's appropriate for his work, appropriate for his grace towards us. But we must also always consider those specific responses that are suitable for any given aspect of the Lord's work that we, for example, see this evening. Yes, we must consider the implications. But for all that, even so, I want to especially ask you to dwell on this picture of Jesus. Remember how he went through so much that was so dreadful as a man. And then ask yourself why. Remember what this is telling us. Yes, that he did it for the joy of looking at his Father's face of pleasure and satisfaction. He did it for the sake of his Father's glory. That in itself is enough to stimulate us to diligent service, that endurance, looking to him. I want to encourage you as well to think on this, that he also did it all in order to prepare that place for his disciples. This was the thought. This was the anticipation. This was the hope that held him to his purpose. His hope that he would be able to look at the soul that comes into the kingdom. He tells us that there's rejoicing in heaven over every soul that repents. And he wants to be part of that. It would not be possible except for his bearing of our sins upon the cross. But his hope that held him to it, was for the sake of every soul that does come into the kingdom, repentant and believing. He does us an overwhelming kindness and honor in all of this work. And I plead with you that you would love him, that you would set your hope in him alone, and by that endure faithful in him. So far, may God grant blessing to us each one. May his word be blessed to our hearts. Let us now pray together. Well, gracious and faithful God, we are humbled by the realization that you should look upon us with such grace and favor, that we should fill your own view so much that you would give your own beloved Son. We do pray, O Lord, that we might be established, that our joy will be in you. We will find that this also is our strength. That we will look afresh on Christ Jesus our Lord. That we will be overwhelmed by his great love towards us. We ask, Lord, that it will be this that determines our way of life, our thinking, our choices, that we will be your people, devoted to the honor of our God and his Son. Enable us by these things, or in these things, by your Spirit, we pray. May he ever be present with us, reminding us, illuminating for us the things of Jesus. And, O Lord, through it all, continue that work, holding us in faith. Bring us through to the end, as you have begun a good work in us. Complete it, we pray. And these things we ask, for the sake of Jesus. do hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Let us turn in closing to sing in Psalm 106, page 140. We'll sing the first two stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 5. Praise the Lord, extol his goodness, for his love endures always. Who can tell his mighty actions, or in full declare his praise? So through to verse 5, two stanzas. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction after that.
Praise the Lord, extol his goodness, for his love endures always. Who can tell his mighty actions, or in full declare his praise?
His blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.